Okay, Haggadah Shel Pesach. So good morning. I want to welcome my daughter and my new granddaughter, Amalia.
Oh.
The first time she's come to one of my shiurim, even though she's 4 months old. So I don't know where she's been all this time.
She's going to be learning a lot from Haggadah.
Right, but just don't ask any tough questions. There's nothing embarrassing me in front of her.
You mean she doesn't know the Manishana yet?
We're working on that.
Now remember, next year you have to hang up all, you have to, at the same table, you have to have all her pictures.
That's right, that's correct.
All
right, well, the Seder is nothing if not organized, hence the name, Seder. And every part of the Seder, but every part, has significance to it. And it really is a progression and a flow. And every part, even parts that don't seem to connect to the essential theme of Yetzias Mitzrayim, of the Exodus, so they play a crucial role. And nonetheless, we have to understand exactly what it is. One thing which stands out, because for many people it's one of the high points of the Seder, is right after Birchas HaMazon, Shvach HaMascha. That paragraph that we read, few psukim, four psukim in all, that really has no connection to the Seder. If you think about it, those four psukim, which speak about our relationship with the non-Jewish world, don't mention at all Yetzias Mitzrayim or the story of Pesach. Rather, it's talking prospectively. Now, no doubt it's a very poignant moment. It's filled with a tremendous emotion. The generations of Jews, centuries of Jews, suffering under the yoke of unimaginable and relentless persecution, recited these psukim with fervor, and no doubt with trepidation as well, because of the time of the year. In many countries in Europe, for centuries, Pesach was always a terrifying time because of the persecutions that came about because of its coincidence with Easter. Shvach HaMascha was a later addition to the Seder. It's a medieval addition. And the question is, what exactly does it add to the Seder? I've heard from a number of people that people who invite non-Jews to the Seder very often, and they're always very sensitive about these psukim. Even if I shouldn't be, so Shvach HaMascha Adayim Asher Lo Yedu'ucho, that God should pour his wrath upon the nations that do not know you. So someone's come to the Seder, clearly as a recognition of God at least, and they don't fill into that category. Nonetheless, there's a certain sensitivity, and we primarily have to understand the context, the psukim, and I think the broader meaning as well, and the relationship to the Seder night and Yetzias Mitzrayim, and something else as well, and that is these psukim are now intertwined with Eliyahu HaNavi. So right before we say Shvach HaMascha, these psukim, we have said Birchas HaMazon, we say the bracha on the third kos of wine, and right then we pour the fourth cup, and we pour the kos Shel Eliyahu as well. Not only that, but people who welcome Elio and bring in Elio, open the door, etc. So what is all that about? That we'll discuss today. So these are four psukim. The first, I'm sorry you didn't have a goddess today. Okay. The first two, well, you know it by heart. The first two psukim are from Tehillim Ayin Tes, the third pasuk from Tehillim Samech Tes, and the last pasuk is the last pasuk in the third parak of Eicha. So let's just look at the psukim. I'll read them for you. Shvach HaMascha El HaGoyim Asher Lo Yedu'ucho, pour your wrath upon the nations that do not know you, Ve'al Mamlachos Asher B'Shimcho Lo Koro, and on the kingdoms who have not called in your name. Ki Ochalos Yaakov, for they have consumed Yaakov, Ves Noveu Heishamu, and they have made desolate his habitation, meaning the Beis HaMikdash. That's from Tehillim Ayin Tes. Shvach Aleihem Zamecha, pour on them your fierce anger, v'charon apcho yasigeim, and your wrath should overtake them. And then from Echo, tirdov be'af b'sashmideim, pursue them with rage and destroy them, mitach Hashmei Hashem, from underneath God's heavens. Okay. Well, it doesn't sound very humorous. I mean, it's pretty intense. those psukim. If you could have a collage of psukim that are very forceful, so I think these would rank right up there. First, interesting to note, Rav Hirsch mentions this, that the Shvach HaMoscha El HaGoyim, pour your wrath El HaGoyim, to the nations, as opposed to Al HaGoyim, on the nations, which is different. On the nations would mean whack them, right. El HaGoyim means to them. Rav Hirsch says it means send them warnings. Send them signs so that those who don't, Yidrucha, those who don't know you, they will know you. They'll know you by your works, by your deeds. Of course, it has a mixed message, too. One of the things we refer to in a colloquial sense in English to acts of God. What are acts of God? Terrifying acts of nature. In fact, every insurance company has every insurance policy has an acts of God clause, that they're not responsible for acts of God, you know, earthquakes, hurricanes, etc. Well, it depends on the policy. But as the world understands it then, acts of God are only associated with nature's devastation, all right? So I guess in terms of the way the insurance companies phrase their policies, they could have just as easily said Mother Nature more innocuously, as opposed to acts of God, which reinforces the notion that God is only around for the bad stuff. You know, things blow up, things, you know, volcanoes erupt, floods come. That's God's business. Nothing else in the world, certainly none of the chesed in the world, is God's business. So, of course, we don't look at the world that way. Hodel Hashem ki tov, ki le'olam chasdo. We give thanks to God for good, for He is good. The world is filled with His kindnesses. So if Hirsch understood this, Shvach HaMoscha El HaGoyim, as a warning, that send them signs, even in your wrath, that they'll lift their eyes from the mundane aspects of life, mundane in the literal sense here, meaning earthly, and they'll see beyond it. They'll see to a creator, they'll see to a hidden hand, they'll see to a more beneficent presence. That's what they'll look for. If they look for it, they'll see it, and then they won't be in the realm of those who are those asher lo yadoucha. Now it's el agoyim, but then it is the al hamamlochos, on the kingdoms, asher b'shimcha lo koro, who do not call out in your name. So why is it el hagoyim and al hamamlochos? To the nations, but on the kingdoms. So here the Malbim says that when you're talking about individual nations, then you could send a message, nations here meaning the people. But mamlochos are political structures. They're kingdoms, they're states. So if you have a state which is defined as an entity which denies God, then it's not enough just to send them a message. Then your wrath has to be on them, because a state that denies God is a very destructive force for all mankind. I mean, this is actually pretty rare. It's only a phenomenon of the last century and a half. Until then, most of the political entities in the world, certainly the ones that tormented us in God's name as they perceived it. But the last 100 years for sure have seen the rise of totalitarian states that denied God, like communism, for example, or to a certain extent Nazism. It's an open debate whether the Nazis were a culmination of classic Christianity or a negation of classic Christianity. People argue both ways, so it doesn't even pay to get involved. Hitler, for example, the natural a consequence of Luther? Luther himself was a vicious Jew hater. Or was it a deviation from even the Protestantism or Catholicism that existed in Western Europe at the time? But it's an open debate. But communism, that goes without question. Those were states that were founded, still exist on a principle of atheism, of denial of God, where religion is suppressed. So that, no doubt, it's a little before the Malbim's time. The Malbim lived after Marx wrote the Communist Manifesto, but before he died, before any of his ideas were implemented. There's no doubt Mamlachos Asher B'Shimcha Lo Karo, kingdoms created for the purpose of denying God's name, not calling God's name, those are the communist states. There's no question about it. I was thinking, there's an article that Dennis Prager wrote last week, a column about why communism gets a warmer response in the world, especially among the left in the world today, than Nazism ever did, when you consider that communists killed maybe three or four times as many people as the Nazis did. And Mao killed 70 million people. Stalin killed probably 40, 50 million people. The Nazis killed, what, 20, 30 million people all told. So why do we call somebody, here's the question, why do we call someone we want to insult a fascist and a Nazi, right? But we never say to someone, you're such a communist. No, on the contrary. Communism still today in parts of the world, China, Berkeley, and Harvard, are revered. All right? Why is that? So he has six reasons. Well, very interesting reasons. Maybe I'll reprint it for the shul this week. Communists, by one, well, the first one he says, communists by and large kill their own. They didn't kill others. They killed their own people. So you want to kill your own people? Nobody really protests in the world. You kill someone else, another nation, like the Nazis did not kill Germans. Almost exclusively they killed non-Germans. Then the world gets involved. And this is the perfect example, is today. An Israeli kills an Arab woman and her child in Gaza, the world is hysterical, apoplectic, filled with rage against the Jews. 50,000 people are killed in Congo last month, 100,000 in Darfur, nobody really cares. Because you kill your own, that's your business. You kill someone else, as a Jew kills someone else, that's it. Everyone is outraged by it. He has other reasons as well in terms of the ideology, the nature of the ideology. But nonetheless, the point is well taken. Here you have a political system that's founded on the principle of Asher B'Shimcha Lo Karo. And nonetheless, it's still admired. People say, well, you know, the way the Soviets did it, the Mao did it, Koreans, the Vietnamese, it was really a distortion of the pure and the pristine theories, the noble theories of Marx and Engels. Whatever. But the fact is, what David HaMelech is saying is completely correct. When you have a mamlocha that's founded on the principle of Asher B'Shimcha Lo Karo, then it's not enough to send the messages. HaKadosh Baruch Hu's wrath has to be poured out on those mamlochos so that they don't wreak even more havoc than they did during their heyday. And in fact, that's the reality. Those mamlochos, in the end, they're always destroyed. Next, Ki Ochal Es Yaakov V'Yesnovehu Heishamu, because he has consumed Yaakov and he has made desolate his habitation. Alright. By the way, these psukim are linked. It's psukim vav and zayin in that parak. You notice any change in the style of the pasuk, of the psukim? It says in Shvach HaMosra El HaGoyim V'al Mamlachos, in the plural, nations and kingdoms, and then Ki Ochal Es Yaakov, singular. Why is that? So Mefarshim say what we all know to be true. They said very well that there are many different nations in the world, and most of the time they're warring with each other. Those are the Goyim, Mamlachos. Every nation has its own agenda, its own personality, its own interests. Exactly. When it comes to Jews, that's Ochal Es Yaakov. Then somehow they were able to unite. And again, it's a remarkable phenomenon that I think is unprecedented and unduplicated in history. For example, the Shiites and the Sunnis hate each other with a passion. And I think I noted during the lectures this year on the 7th century, the schism between the Shiites and the Sunnis goes back to around the year 660, 670. So we're talking almost a very healthy 1400 years already since they had their fight, and it's ongoing in the sense that you know, they'll kill each other at the drop of a hat. But when it comes to Ochal Es Yaakov, they put their differences aside. And the Catholics and the Protestants, same thing. Whatever happened in Europe, they put those issues aside and they focus on the Jews. The Persians and the Arabs are warring also since the 7th century. You know, Iran and the Arab countries. No. Comes to Israel. They could all hate Israel because that they have in common. That's Ki Ochal Es Yaakov Ves Noveu Heshamu. So they attack the one nation, Chazal say, that knows God, that calls out B'Shem Hashem, and that becomes their focus. And the one place, Ves Noveu Heshamu, where the Shekhinah is always felt, the Beis HaMikdash. So it's not enough that they deny God and they don't call out in His name, but they try to destroy the one nation that does. And of course, that's also one of the sadder aspects of our history. Okay, but now it takes a darker tone. Next pasuk: Shvach aleim zamecha, pour upon them your fierce anger. V'charen apcha yasigem. And they should be overtaken by your wrath. Now here in this parak, Samech Tes, David HaMelech laments the excesses of the exile. In a pasuk that you see, there are many psukim that are repeated in this kapitel as well as in Ayin Tes. Elokim bo'u goyim menachosecha, timuz echa kachecha, that's Ayin Tes. But here David says, bo mayim ad nefesh, that the water has become too high, almost to the point where we're incapable of survival, we're going to drown. So that leads us at that point, shvach aleim zamecha, v'charen apcha yasigem. Eradicate them completely, let your wrath overtake them. So the, at least the relentlessness of their attacks will be somewhat muted, will be restrained, because they'll have to deal with other issues. And in fact, we see that historically it's very true. One of the ways that Hashem is able to deflect the enmity of the nations towards us is to get them involved in wars with each other. One of the stranger aspects, if you think about it, of life. For example, just as a modern example, you know, the Iran-Iraq war from the late 70s to the late 80s, almost 10 years, I think well over 1 million people killed on each side, and the economies of both countries were devastated, and both of those nations were implacable foes of Israel. And imagine if they had both used their military and technological development and advances to target Israel instead of each other, all of history would be different. But Hashem is able to blunt the wrath of the nations by giving them a pretext to fight each other. What was the pretext for the Iran-Iraq war? Nobody really knows. Each had territorial claims against the other. I think the immediate pretext was control of a Basra or some oil wells in Basra. But you know what? Each country is so awash in oil that does it make a difference of another 10 wells, another 20 wells? You know, if we had one well in Teaneck, we would be thankful. Nothing. We have floodwaters running underneath the ground. No oil at all. So both countries were among the leading exporters of oil in the world. So what do they really have to fight about? No. It's because each were run by megalomaniacs, and so that Hashem Baruch was able to maneuver these Rishayim to articulate their personal vices, their midos ros, in a way which blunts their attacks on the Jewish people. But it happens again and again. I mean, almost every Arab country has experienced a civil war since Israel's establishment. Almost every one of them: Egypt, Syria, Lebanon, Iraq, Jordan, Saudi Arabia, nuts. What's that? Algeria, Bahrain. Well, that's not a real state. That's more like a casino that has oil. That's not a real state. It's the Gulf States. That's an artificial creation. By the way, I don't say that even. I mean, I say that somewhat whimsically, But if you ever look at a map, the Saudis don't recognize the United Arab Emirates, like they don't recognize Yemen. They claim the whole peninsula. So the official Saudi Arabian maps will always have dotted lines signifying where Bahrain, Qatar, and all these other little principalities are, and Yemen as well, because they claim it all for themselves. All right, fine. Let them work it out. Yemen also had a very fierce civil war. But all these countries, why? Because, I don't want to speak in God's name, but the Yad Hashem, you take the enemies of Israel, let them fight each other. The more they fight each other, the less strength they have to fight us. And in fact, the way it comes out is that, granted, Achaz Yaakov, eventually they do unite. But when they do unite to fight Israel, they're much less powerful. Because they've expended so much energy already fighting each other that they can't, they don't have the strength to fight us.
Even the smallest deal in Gaza.
Got Gaza too, that's right. Even the Palestinians are fighting each other. That's correct. It's a very good example, Rob. It's a very good example. No, Rahman al-Islam, if they should ever make peace with each other, and they would say, all right, give us a state like you promised in Judea, Samaria, and Gaza, what a disaster that will be. So keep them fighting. If you keep them fighting, then even the world, at least the small part of the world with integrity, will say, well, they're fighting with each other. There's really no address that you can even surrender land to anymore. Oh, stop them, chas v'shalom. But there's no address. Let them work out their problems. No, their problems really don't seem that near resolution. Yeah, they may sign a paper in a month or two, but then they'll explode in violence in 3 or 4 months.
So,
what's that? All the factions, right. All the factions. It's a very interesting phenomenon. You know, the more alike people are, the more exacerbated the slightest differences between them. That's true of Jews also, by the way. But when it comes to the rest of the world, it's even more so. And therefore, those types of disagreements, internal disputes that they have, work to our advantage. So charan apcha yasigeim, it's as if God's anger overtakes them. And they become angry at something else, each other, and then we are preserved. And then the last pasuk from Echo, Tirdof ve'af v'sashmidem mitachas shmei Hashem. That, and this is really the most forceful of all the psukim, it's at the end of the parak of Ani Agever of Yirmiyahu Anavi. Tirdof ve'af, pursue them with your anger v'sashmidem and destroy them mitachas shmei Hashem, which is really similar to similar in a sense what we say about Amalek, that Tinchezech Amalek mitachas hashamayim, that God should eradicate, obliterate Amalek from underneath the heavens. I mean, it should not exist anymore. Why? Because at a certain level of rishus, the survival of the world depends upon it. That there's some nations, not all nations, even not all enemies of Israel, of the Jewish people. There's some nations that can exist because their level of hatred, you know, is proportionate. I don't know if you can say that, but we do say that. It's proportionate. But when it's disproportionate and they threaten either all of Klal Yisrael or the world generally, then it's Bisnashmi Demitach Hashmei Hashem. Then you have to destroy them. Why do I use that indelicate phrase, proportionate? Because the Gemara says in Ksuvos, Daf Kuf Yud Aleph, Amud Aleph, one of the shvuos, the oaths that God adjured the nations of the world, is that they should not persecute the Jewish people, Yoser Midai, too much. Yoter Midai is too much. We know when it's too much. But unfortunately, there is the type of persecution which is not Yoter Midai, it's Dai. Why is it Dai? Because it keeps us in check as well. So even Gemara used that phrase. And where I had used that phrase, I would never say such a thing. But Yoter Midai is too much. Implication of too much means that sometimes it's just right, a little clop to keep us honest. Because we know that, sad as it sounds, persecution is a tool that we use to keep Jews in the fold, to build Jewish identification. It's not a very healthy form of building Jewish identification, like the Holocaust, for example, people use. It's not the healthiest way to do it. It doesn't work with everybody. I think it doesn't work with most people, but it does work with some, in the sense that, you know, I've heard this being said, you can't intermarry, the Nazis tried to kill all the Jews. Tell it to a 20-year-old in 2009, it's not the most impressive argument. And if that's the best argument you can muster at that time, it's likely not to work with most people. With some it might, but nonetheless, when a nation reaches a level at which it threatens Klal Yisrael, the world, then they have to be destroyed as well. All right, well, the question generally then is, how do we ask for God's wrath on the nations of the world? Why do we ask for their tshuva? Instead of raising this cup and saying, Shvach Alem, Shvach Hamascha El Agoyim, why don't we just say that, you know, let them repent, let them read, you know, some good works by Jews, about the contributions of Jews to the world. Yes, let him read Thomas Cahill's The Gifts of the Jews. He has a whole series, The Gifts of the Irish, you know, Italian. He has a book, Gifts of the Jews, very fascinating book, what we've brought to the world. Part of the problem is we brought to the world a sense of conscience, and for that they don't forgive us, but we brought many other things to the world. Why not? Sir Tzadik HaKoyen of Lublin, in the Titkas HaTzadik, says a very interesting answer. We all know the Gemara of Bruria and her husband, Remeir, Itamu Chataim in Aretz, says Chotim Velo Chataim, that we say that sin should be erased from the world, not sinners. Let the sinners do tshuva, and then by definition, the sins are gone. See, he says, no, that we don't ask for the downfall of a Rasha, only if he's Rala Shamayim. If he's evil to God, then it's God's business. So we pray for his tshuva, his repentance. But if he's Rala Brios, if he's bad to people, then Reb Tzadik said, his punishment is Mida Keneged Mida. He's bad to people, so we'll be bad to him, in the sense that we'll pray for his downfall and not for his salvation. We don't seek out the good and welfare of people who don't seek out the good and welfare of others. We're not that Pollyannish. So if one is evil to God, so then it's God's business. God takes care of it. But if he's Rala Brios, if he's bad to people, the only way to stop a person who's bad to people is usually by just stopping him. And that's the chem of the af here. So now we get back to the original question. Why here? Why now? Why after Brichas HaMazon? Everyone's had a nice meal. A little too much, probably. And the third wine, third course of wine. We had more to drink than we usually do, at least most people have usually done. So we do a few things at this point. First, we pour the fourth kos, the kos of V'lokachti Eschem Lila'om, V'yisi Lachem Lelokim. God says, the last of the Lashonos of Geula, the expressions of redemption, that I'll take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And then we pour the kos of Elio, and then we open the door. Some people even say Baruch Haba, and then we say these psukim. Well, why do we open the door? Firstly, the classical reason why we open the door at that point, the Ramah says, is because Leil Shimurim. Leil Shimurim is the night in which we feel the direct protection of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So we have nothing to fear. And we demonstrate that we have nothing to fear by opening the door. Not in bad neighborhoods, but in the ordinary sense. We're not fools, but we have nothing to fear. Because even in bad neighborhoods, we recognize that we're totally dependent on the Hashgacha, and we demonstrate confidence in the Yad Hashem. But it's something else also. You know, with Kosher Elio, as my daughter could tell you, the whole Elio business has taken on a life of its own in our world. To me, in a way which is regretful. Many Jews at the Seder will try to tell the children that Elio is coming, Elio is here, let's welcome Elio, etc. And to me, that bears too close a similarity to Santa Claus. He comes, he's in the chimney, we can't really see him, but he's here, he leaves the gift, etc. And so, too, a couple months later, you know, so obviously we have our own version of that. Elio comes, he's drinking from the wine. I always think it's a bad idea.
My grandchildren always say he doesn't get drunk.
Right. I guess that's why Santa's fat. It's the same reason. Bahavdil, the fact is, we don't think Eliyahu is coming that night. I mean, the whole is preposterous, and to live in a world of fantasy, so I think it makes the whole dust, the whole religion, to a child seem fanciful. And I always maintain a child grows up with the wrong ideas or distorted ideas. It makes a roshem, it leaves an impression that later on in life, they'll start thinking that, as many Americans do, that all religions are the same, and there's really no difference, and they all have their own shtick, or mishagas, their own ritual, and what's really the difference? And of course, that's a tremendous problem. The simplest shot, and we'll see in a moment, we're talking now about the Geula Asido, the future of redemption. The Maharal used to go to the door, open the door, Leil Shimurim, and recite psukim. One we say in Berachas HaMazon, Arachem Eliyahu Hanavi Zechul HaTov, and then he would say, Kama Shenemar, as the Pasuk says in at the end of Malachi, Laftar for Shabbos HaGadol, this coming Shabbos, Hinei Anochi Shaleach Lachem Es Eliyahu Hanavi Lefnei Bo Yom Hashem HaGadol V'Hanorah. Behold, the Navi promises, the last prophecy recorded in the Nevi'im is that God will send us Eliyahu HaNavi as a harbinger, as a portent of that great day of Bias HaMashiach. So at this point in the Seder, we'll get back in a little while, but we're pointing towards the Geula Hasido. So he'll go to the door and be mispal, the Maharal of Prague, but Eliyahu should come. Not that night, of course. Can't come on Yontif, but he should come, give us a portent, a foretaste of Yavos HaMashiach, it wish be zochet to live for it. So that is very respectable. Now, why do we need a kosher Eliyahu altogether? Maybe that's the better question. So here, I don't think everybody, certainly not the romantics, will be happy with the answer. The simple pshat that the Gross said, which of course is part of the Lithuanian tradition, but it goes back earlier to Rishonim as well, is that there's a machlokas in the Gemara whether you need a fifth kos. All right, machlokas. There's a fifth lashon of gula. So many shitas, even the Rishonim, that obligate us to drink a fifth kos, but our practice is to drink only four kosos, officially four kosos. So it's an ongoing machlokas. Who resolves these machlokas? Eliyahu, Tishbi Yitaretz, who shows the Abayas? Let's take him. When Eliyahu HaNavi, Eliyahu Tishbi comes, he's going to resolve any outstanding machlokas in Jewish life. So we do is we pour the fifth kos as the simon, that we hope Eliyahu comes and resolves the machlokas of whether you need to drink a fifth kos. All right? I don't know if the children will be satisfied with that answer. It's not as mystical as the others that are given. If you don't like that, you'll like this one even less. Why do we open the door? As Rav Shlomo Zalman said, Rav Shur can quote this in Harei Kedem, that there's a halacha that we are not allowed to eat the Karm Pesach in two places. Well, the Karm Pesach requires minui and chabura. You have to be pre-selected to eat with a particular group. And so we have the halacha today as well. At the meal, you can't eat your matzah in two places. You can't eat your matzah in one place, then go have your afikomen in someone else's house. That's what you find. It's interesting. Jews never go to each other's homes for dessert at the Seder. Why not? It's because it's from that din that we only eat in one place. But now Rav Shlomo Zalman says, we just benched. We just finished the meal. So now there's no issue to leave your house. Open the door. Okay. It sounds like a very good answer, but you don't like that answer. I didn't think so. But that's the halachic answer. Now it's mutter to leave. But again, I don't think you should fool children thinking that Eliyahu is here. The fact is Eliyahu HaNavi is real enough without making him into a cartoon character. So then what exactly are we doing? The night of the Seder, we've journeyed me'avdus l'cheirus. We've had an experience of avdus. I'll discuss this more Shabbos HaGadol afternoon, this coming Shabbos, to cheirus. After all the mitzvahs of the night, after the whole Sipritz Yis Mitzrayim, after we've had a sense of what it is to experience redemption, so then we are awakened naturally by yearnings for Geula. Whatever state we're in now, it's clearly not the state of Geula Shlema, of complete redemption. And therefore, when we've had the Birchas HaMazon, in a halt of the Savata, we've had a sense of Sevilla, of satiation, with the food of the Seder, with the wines of the Seder, with the experience of the Seder, so that now we feel like B'nai Chorin, if at that point our experience as B'nai Chorin can eventuate in only one possible conclusion, and that is Hallel. Hallel, meaning now is the time we have to praise Hashem. The Hallel that follows also has no connection at all to Yetzias Mitzrayim. It's all focused on the Geula Shlema. The rest of Hallel is praise of God. He should bring about the Geula in such a way all of mankind recognizes Him. So, Lo Lanu Hashem, Lo Lanu. Don't do it for us, God, not for us. Ki L'Shimcha, for your name. Ten kavod achastacha v'alamitecha. Bring glory to your kindness, to your truth. Lama yomer hagoyim ayeinu Eloheihem. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Velokeinu v'ashomayim kol asher chafetz asa. God in heaven, He does whatever His will is, whatever He desires. So therefore it should be your desire, l'man shimcha gadol, that the geula shlema come, that there be a full and complete redemptions. Right now, the nations of the world don't sing. We want them to sing as well. Right now, the nations of the world don't appreciate Maaseh Hashem or Klal Yisrael for the most part. They're Asher Lo Yidoucha. They're Asher B'Shimcha Lo Karo. They're not yet on that Madrega. So now, we finish Birchas HaMazon. And we have the coast which reminds us of Elio, and we open the door for Leil Shimurim. Right before Hallel, we remind ourselves that there are two obstacles left to Geula. What are the two obstacles? So if you ask me, the primary obstacle is us. We're the obstacle. It's nice to look at everyone else, but really the main obstacle is what we do to ourselves. Through corruption, through sin, through materialism, through bad values, lack of self-control, lack of discipline. It's what we do to us. That's why the Geula has not come. You can blame everyone else, which is also a style of Western man. But the fact is, it's really our problem. If the Geula has not yet come, it's because we are not yet worthy of it, plain and simple. But there's another obstacle to Geula. We hope we have rectified that first obstacle by living through, experiencing, observing the mitzvahs of the night, the grand mitzvahs of Pesach, Matzah, Maror, and Sipur, and Isser Chometz, and Kiddush, and Dal Kosos, the whole Seder. So we hope we're on such a high level. I mean, the men are wearing white, as kings and angels. Women are dressed in their finery. Our tables are set with the finest that the hotels could offer us. So we've tried to do everything that we can, but with that there's still one more obstacle left, and that is the obstacle that the nations of the world present to us, and to that vision of the future, the pressure, the persistence of the hatred, the persecution, sometimes without any respite at all. Someone said to me in our series this year, the week before, we went through the 14th century, so we're up to now. So someone said to me a day or two after, he doesn't understand how it was possible for Jews to survive the 13th century. You know, we look at the 20th century as bad, it was the worst, but the 13th century, which is this constant pogroms punctuated by the Black Death, which killed anywhere between 50 and 200 million people in the world, including hundreds of thousands of Jews, who were a small population at the time, and they blamed us for it, the Black Death, in 1348, and killed the thousands of other Jews because of it. It's a wonder anybody survived, all right? And nonetheless, we're here. Imagine, for example, what Israel, what the Jewish people could do for the world if we didn't have to worry about Iran, about encroachments on our borders, about hostility to the very notion of Jewish statehood, today it's really the only state that's challenged on the entire globe whose legitimacy is challenged. States that have no legitimacy sit in the UN without any type of fear or trepidation that somehow their independence will cease. Rav Avinir writes in his Agadah that we have only one warlike mitzvah in the whole Torah. Only one warlike mitzvah. No, because that they have to attack us. They attacked us, you have to respond. Kibush Eretz Yisrael. To conquer the small piece of the globe. That's it. We have no designs in any other territory in the world except Eretz Yisrael. Unlike any other empire. Any other empire. Except the American Empire, which has troops but never really seeks to occupy any other part of the world. But America's America. All we want is a small sliver of land in the Middle East, from the river to the sea, north-south. Again, it's roughly the size of New Jersey. That's the only warlike mitzvah in the whole Torah, and the world doesn't forgive us for it. And Jews are bothered by it. How could it be? Why should we have to fight? If you can't have it, then, you know, wait another half millennium. Maybe it'll come in a more peaceful way. No, that's not what the Torah says. The Torah mandates just one aggressive mitzvah, Kibush Eretz Yisrael, Luchemes mitzvah. Even that they don't let us have. Imagine if the world allowed us that and didn't present the obstacle that so much of our energy, so much of our focus, so much of our resources has to be on self-defense, on self-preservation. What a different Klal Yisrael it would be. Reb Tzadik says in the Resisei Laila that brightness always emerges from darkness. It's the pasuk in Yeshayo, towards the end, of Torah 4, Kisavo, Ki hinei achoshech yechase eretz varafel u'umim. Behold, darkness covers all the nations, and all the peoples are in a fog. Darkness. Ve'olayich yizrach Hashem, u'chvod Hashem olayich yeraeh. And yet, God shines upon us, and His glory will be seen upon us as well. When we're left alone to develop, to refine ourselves, then we'll be a tremendous source of light for the entire world. We'll be able to illuminate everyone and everything. The world will just take on a completely different texture. The fifth coast will also be clarified. What's the fifth coast? God will bring us to the land of Israel. That's the fifth expression of Geula that we find in that parsha in Vo'era, that God will bring us to the land. Until it's clarity to that issue, then we're involved in the struggle that Elio has to come and resolve as well. Rav Shreiragon, of all people, 12 centuries ago, said that the four kosos represent the four Guluyos, the four exiles. And the fifth coast, that's the coast of Behevesi. When the exile will end and brought there to Yisrael, we'll be able to live in peace. Elio comes when, in fact, the era of Mashiach is about to begin, and he comes and then our enemies are silenced, and that's exactly the moment that we're praying for now. If there are two obstacles to Geula, so the primary one is us, and we hope we've rectified it through the Seder. B'nei Chorin, we're ready again to receive the Torah and to start anew. But there's a second obstacle that's really not of our making, and that's the nations of the world that hate God, that do not know God, do not recognize Him or His people. And so we said that it be stopped. Shvach hamoscha el agoyim. Send them warnings to them. Let them know of your existence in positive ways through great things that happen to us and even to them that cause them to lift their eyes heavenward. And if not, then shvach alem zamecho v'char napcha yasigeim. Tirdof ba'af v'sashmi deim itach ha'shmei Hashem. If necessary, then those nations that pose this obstacle, they should be blunted. They should be weakened. They should even be eradicated if necessary. And then all the world will look different. People will treat each other differently. The world will come to an acknowledgement of God. Jews, like we say in Hallel, will be filled with the spirit of Yisrael betach b'Hashem, Ezra maginam hu, that Israel trusts in God. God is our assistance. God is our shield. When people see that, that'll be the day of Hogel Hashem Kitov Kilom Chasto, when all of mankind recognizes God's loving kindness. When Mashiach comes, Nisa Negolu, Nisa Nasidin Ligoel, Mashiach comes in the month of Geula, is the month of the foretaste of what that world will be like. So that involves Sur Mero Vasei Tov, to remove the evil from ourselves, remove the evil from the world, and Asei Tov, do good things, even do the mitzvos, live the life, become the nation God wants us to be, Zocha, to a world that's filled with blessing and prosperity, filled with peace for all mankind, an era in which Klal Yisrael will be recognized for all the good that we did and all the good that we could have done, but for the foolishness of the nations. And then it'll be a time of the world will be filled with knowledge of Hashem, Kamaim Layom Echasim, as the waters cover most of the surface of the earth. That's the beauty of the Yom Tov of Pesach, and I think, to me at least, the poignancy of this moment. We hold our kosos, the fourth kos, look at the fifth, and say, let's try to move a little closer in that direction and bring those days closer to us. I thank you all very much.
Thank you.
And I want to wish everyone here a Chag Kasher v'Sameach. Enjoy.